wealthy neighborhood. He went to the front door of the first house and asked the owner if he had any jobs for him to do. "Well, you can paint my porch," said the owner. "How much will you charge?" And Rabbi Irving said, "Well, how about $50? The man agreed and told Rabbi Irving that the paint and the ladders he might need were in the garage. The man's wife, inside the house, heard the conversation and said to her husband, "Does he realize that the porch goes all the way around the house? Only $50? The man replied, "He should. He was standing on the porch." A short time later, Rabbi Irving came to the door to collect his money. "You're finished already?" the homeowner asked. "Yes," Rabbi Irving answered. "I have paint left over. So I gave it to Coates." Impressed, the man reached in his pocket for the $50. "And by the way," Rabbi Irving added, "that's not a Porsche, it's a Ferrari." So I'm really looking forward to share this message, because I had a really hard time working on this. I usually start my study on Thursday morning and work through the day on Thursday in between some meetings that I might have, and then Friday morning I've got it about half done. So yesterday morning I started on the second half, and I had a computer failure like I've never seen before. Just everything froze up, went black, and wouldn't respond to anything. So I got another computer out and started to do it on the other computer. And then I decided to go and check out, you know, if there was any repairs for this, and nothing was really there, but I kept trying it. I kept turning it off and turning it back on again. And all of a sudden, as I turned it on, it says, "Doing disk scan." And then it says, "Fixing disk." And it came back. And I was so thankful. I have no idea how it managed to fix itself, but it fixed itself, and it worked the whole rest of the day Friday and last night. So praise God. But let me tell you, it was tense there for a moment. So this is what it was all about that I had that difficulty with. As you are all aware, what we are really all about is our relationship with the living God. That's what it's really about. And the Bible describes that relationship by comparing it with important, significant human relationships. So we are described as being in a relationship with God as servants, right? As his friends, and as his children. So what I'm going to do today is bring some understanding of what the Bible means by each of those roles, and how are we to function in each of those roles to help each of us in our relationship with the Lord, so that we will grow in that relationship. So we're going to start with the role of servant. Being a servant, if you haven't noticed, is not a high priority in our culture. Anybody notice that? Being independent, being your own boss, being resourceful, that's the American way, right? But Yeshua said, if I could have that first slide up there, in Matthew 4, verse 10, it is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, he was quoting the Tanakh here, and what I want you to notice here is that he said, "Him only you shall serve," telling us we are supposed to serve God, and that our God is a jealous master. He will not share you or me as a servant with anyone else. Now, in biblical times, people were tempted to serve false gods, idols of wood and stone, and many cultures had elaborate temples and priests who served false gods by leading the people to worship them. But today, much of the world's population is serving false gods. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, they don't serve the God of the Bible. So if there's only one true God, what are they doing? Serving false gods. And many say they serve the God of the Bible, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other cults, but not in the way the Bible commands them to be served. So they're worshiping false gods too. And then Yeshua expanded our understanding of what a false god is. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, he said this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will stick by the one and look down on the other. You cannot serve God and money." Many people today and in Yeshua's time are tempted to serve money. And it's called mammon in other translations, when it means earthly riches. But there are other masters that people serve. There are philosophies like humanism, secularism, atheism, communism. People serve those ways of thinking. Very strongly, people serve those ways of thinking. And the Spirit of God has revealed that people are also tempted to serve many other masters that are false gods. Fame, accomplishments, power, control, drugs, alcohol, relationships, knowledge, lust, sports, houses, cars, clothing, computers, video games, social media can all be gods because we end up serving them, because anything that controls you is your master. It's your Lord. And if you're compelled to do whatever these things are telling you to do, whether it's to inject something into yourself or it's to have to get online right now because I have to check out what Facebook is saying, then you're serving that master. And Yeshua came to set you free, but for a reason. What's the reason? To serve the one true God, the God of the Bible. Now, there are three kinds of servants. There are indentured servants, there are voluntary servants, and there are bond servants. So let's look at each kind. An indentured servant is essentially a slave, forced to serve involuntarily to pay a debt or because of the threat of violence. Now understand, in the biblical economy, bankruptcy was not permitted. If you could not pay a debt, you had to first sell your property to pay your debt. Then you had to submit your family and finally yourself to indentured slavery to the person you were indebted to. So praise God, we don't have indentured servants anymore because people can declare bankruptcy, and some people wonder about the wisdom of that, and their debts are canceled. But you know, we do have many, many people in prisons where they're paying off their debt to society for crimes they have committed by serving time in jail. And it just struck me. That's how we talk about people in jail, right? They're serving time. Just like back in the times of debtors' prisons, they're serving time in jail. So that's one kind of servant. Secondly, there are voluntary servants. And in our culture, the closest thing to a voluntary servant would be an employee and someone who gets paid to work for someone else. An employee can leave if they want to leave, go work somewhere else. In Great Britain, a lot of employees are still called servants. We don't call very many people servants here. So that's the second time, voluntary servants. The third kind is bond servants. And a bond servant is a voluntary indentured servant. So this is somebody who is voluntarily committing themselves to serve somebody for the rest of their lives. And the Torah talks about indentured servants and talks about setting them free during the Shemitah year, the year of the release of debts every 7 year. But it also talks about an indentured servant that wants to become a bond servant. So in Deuteronomy chapter 15, in verse 16, it says this: Now if he, the indentured servant, tells you, I will not go away from you, this is in the Shemitah year, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, notice the motivation here for becoming a bond servant. Then verse 17, then you are to take an awl, which is a sharp instrument, and put it through his ear to the door, and he will be your servant forever. And to your female slave, you are to do the same. This is kind of a painful process, but this is how people became bondservants to a master, where they would say, I don't want to leave you. I enjoy serving you. I love serving you. I love your family. I love your household. I'm going to keep serving you the rest of my life. And when a person did that, they would have the awl put through their ear to the door. Of course, they would eventually take it out so they didn't have to be the rest of their life stuck to the door, right? That's a bond servant. So, what kind of servants is God looking for? He's not looking for indentured servants. God will not force you to serve him. You can leave the kingdom of God if you want to. God wants you to be a voluntary servant. And I believe he wants you to be a bond servant. And your motivation in making yourself a bond servant is your love for God. And it was interesting because I looked it up. Rabbi Shaul, Jacob, or James, and authors of the New Testament here, Peter and Judah or Yehuda, all call themselves bondservants. And then speaking of Yeshua, in Philippians chapter 2, Rabbi Shaul writes, but he made himself of no reputation. This is Philippians 2:7. Do I have it? There it is, right. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of what? A bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So Yeshua was a bondservant to the Father, to God, but he was also a bondservant to the people, to us. And in Matthew 20, verse 28, he speaks of this. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he was not only a bondservant to God, but he was a bondservant, a voluntary servant for life. In other words, he gave up his life. So that's what made him a bondservant, because he gave his whole life to serving you and I. And then just before that verse, Yeshua describes how his servants should serve him. And this is a real eye-opener, because so much goes against the ways of the world. Matthew verse chapter 20, and just three verses earlier, verse 25, Yeshua called them and said, "You know that among the Goyim, the Gentiles, those who are supposed to rule them become tyrants, and their superiors become dictators." Verse 26, "Among you, it must not be like that. On the contrary, whoever among you wants to be a leader must become your servant." In verse 27, "And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." So what does he mean by first? Well, I looked up the word, and what he means, that best, primary, the best one. So to be the best in the kingdom of God, what does it say? You must be the best servant. Amazing. And there's something else to notice here. Notice that verse 27 says something very unique. In speaking to his disciples, whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Not God's slave. Your slave. So do you see what this is saying? In order to be servant of God, who are we supposed to serve? Each other. Each other. Yes. And the one who serves each other the best is the best. In other words, is the most worthy of the Lord's favor, but the Lord's approval. This is what is pleases him. So to be pleasing to God, we must serve our brothers and sisters. But how are we supposed to serve? What should our attitude be? This is very important, because I've met lots of people who serve with a grumbly face on. Anybody ever seen somebody serve with a sour look on their face? Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve Adonai with gladness. Come before his presence with joyful singing. We have to, if we're going to serve God, he doesn't want us to serve him with a bad attitude. He will not receive our service. You might do great things, but if you have a bad attitude, doesn't count. Doesn't count. He wants you to serve him joyfully and with gladness. Why? Because of what he has done for you. Now, servants are also obviously to be obedient to their master, be faithful. And sometimes people get confused about this, but servants should be creative. Servants should be take initiative, all kinds of things like that. Servants should be supportive of what the person they're serving or the God that they're serving is doing. They should be protective of their master. Now, I have to confess, serving was very difficult for me, the concept of serving, because I grew up very influenced by our American culture of independence. Anybody else grow up that way? My childhood heroes were the Lone Ranger, Davy Crockett, and Daniel Boone. A bunch of independent-minded guys, right? Bucking authority all the time. Pioneers who did their own thing. And my classmates, if you can remember back to your classmates in school, they would mock anyone who served in school. We had choice phrases for them, apple polishing and kissing up, because we were accused, if you did something to serve, you were just trying to look good. You were just trying to get the favor of the teacher so you get a better grade. Anybody else relate to that? So much negativity toward being a servant. So after Yeshua, the Lord used his word to convict me that I had a terrible attitude toward serving. And then he began to guide me with his spirit to deliverance, because I was plagued by an independent spirit. And I had deliverance from that, and my life changed. So because our culture still does not value serving, some of you may struggle with being a servant. And Satan attempts to control us. The spirits that I've identified are spirits of independence, spirits of rebellion, spirits of control, that tempt us to always want to be in control, to always want to be independent, always want to be thinking for ourselves. Never look like you're submitted to anybody else. We're going to pray against those things later, because obviously they are not what God's talking about, right? But here's another aspect of serving that I found very interesting. Servants may not be in tune with their master's way of doing things. We see a story about this in the book of Luke in chapter 9. Yeshua was heading toward Jerusalem, and in chapter 9, verse 52, he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. In verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, I don't really understand what all was going on there, but you know, the Samaritans and the Israelites, they didn't agree. So maybe the Samaritans were saying, if you're going to go to Jerusalem, we don't want to know anything about you. Verse 54, but when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Sounds like a good idea to me, right? 55, but he, Yeshua, turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. Verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So Yaakov and Yochanan, James and John, they didn't understand Yeshua's heart, his mission. They thought, well, if anybody doesn't receive him, we should just wipe him out. They were not in tune with what their master's mission was and what his priorities were. And this could be the case with a good, obedient servant. But just before Yeshua went to the cross, he promoted his disciples. Did you know that the disciples were promoted? Really, there were. Look at this. John chapter 15, verse 15. I am no longer calling you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Now I have called you friends, because everything I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Other translations of this say, what a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, or his master's business, his master's thinking, or planning. Slaves and servants do what they're told. But in Yeshua's definition of friends, and this is his definition, friends know what their master is about, what their master is thinking, what their master is planning. Friends are privy to the thoughts, plans, the mission, the priorities of their master. The master may consult with his friends on major decisions. So, God wants you, every one of you, to be both his servant and his friend. There's a fuzzy line between them, because a trusted servant can be a friend. Here's one, an example in the Bible. Joseph was a servant to the captain of the guard of Egypt, Potiphar. But Joseph had been kidnapped and sold into slavery. So he was a slave. He was an involuntary servant, and he was a slave in Potiphar's house. In Genesis 39, verse 4, says this, Joseph found favor in his, Potiphar's, eyes. So he served him as a personal servant. And look at this. And he made him overseer over his household. Everything that was his, he entrusted into his hand. And then further down in verse 6, so he, Potiphar, released everything he owned into Joseph's hand. With him in charge, he did not think about anything except the food that he ate. Now, do you suppose Potiphar would have done that with Joseph unless Joseph knew Potiphar's heart, knew what Potiphar wanted, knew how Potiphar wanted to handle things, knew what he was going to do? So Joseph knew, was a servant who knew what his master was about. You see that? Everything about his master. Otherwise, he wouldn't have trusted him. So Joseph, in Yeshua's definition, was also a friend to Potiphar. The Bible calls Abraham a friend of God. And there's something really interesting about why God treats him as a friend. In Genesis chapter 18, God was about to do something very drastic. He was going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says this in verse 17. Adonai said, should I keep secret from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham will most certainly, verse 18, become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 19, for I have made myself known to him so that he will command his sons as household after him to keep the way of Adonai, by doing righteousness and justice, so that Adonai may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now, that's a very significant passage there, because what the Lord is saying is that Abraham needs to follow in my ways, or the promises I've made to him are not going to happen. You see that? And then God reveals to Abraham his judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he's going to destroy those cities. Why? For the reason given in that verse, so that Abraham would know that God does bring judgment on those turn against him, so that he could command his sons and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that he would inherit the promises. You see that? So Abraham became a friend of God here. God showed him, if people disobey, if people turn away from me, judgment is coming. And we can be assured of that too. It may not come in this life, but it may come in the next life. Now, Yeshua was someone else who knew what the Father was doing. In John chapter 5, 19, he says this remarkable thing. Yeshua said this to them, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that the Son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does too." This is amazing. Yeshua is saying, "I don't have any power. I'm not gifted. I don't have any power. I know what the Father's about to do, what he's planning, what he's thinking, and I participate in what he's doing. That's what I do." He knew God was going to heal people when he put his hands on them. So he would put his hands on people and they would be healed, right? He knew God would multiply the food if he asked him. You know, we didn't have enough food, so he prayed, "God, multiply food." In one place he says, "The only reason I'm praying is for your sake. Because God, I don't know what God's going to do." Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. Calming the sea, raising the dead. He knew God was going to do those things. So he just was the hands and the feet. So Yeshua wants to promote you from being his servant to being his friend. You grasp that? Can you receive that? Can you be accepting of that? He wants you to be his friend. You need to know what your Heavenly Father is about, what he's planning, what he's doing, what he's thinking, and simply participate in it. How can you do that? Well, God did a very spectacular thing to enable people to be able to do that. John 16, verse 13, Yeshua explains what that spectacular thing is. "However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but will say only what he hears. He will also announce to you the events of the future." So one of the roles of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, in your life is to enable you to know what God is doing, so you and I can participate in it. Now, let me tell you, this ability doesn't just happen suddenly. It is an art. It is to be cultivated. It happens through your personal relationship with the Lord. Now, the Bible gives some other examples of friendships that we can learn some things from. And I encourage you, I've just been reading right now about the friendship between David and Jonathan. And Jonathan, who was the king's son, refused to obey his father, the king, because he wanted to defend and protect David. So we see here that friends are loyal to their friends. And if their master is their friend, loyal to their master. They're willing to suffer for their sake, to defend them. And here's a big one. Friends spend time with their friends. They listen to their hearts. They seek to know their priorities and their values. If you are a friend of God, and I'm a friend of God, he also expects us to be friends with each other. We can all strive toward being friends of God as well as servants. But what holds people back? Here's how I see it. Have you ever known someone who talked to you but never listened to you? How many people have had that experience? Blah, 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 blah. But, oh, see you later. I don't want to hear about what you have to say, right? Can you have a real friendship with that person? Impossible. To know someone's heart, to know what they're about, you must listen to them or read what they write at least. And here's what I see. Many believers talk a lot to God, pray about their situations all the time, but spend very little time listening. So they can't be friends of God. They can't know what he's about because they're not listening. What prevents you from hearing? I was praying about this, and I believe that there's a few spirits that the enemy assigns. There, as you know, in the New Testament, it talked about a spirit of deafness. Well, I believe there's a spirit of spiritual deafness that closes off people's spiritual ears. And, of course, some of our learning of God comes through our eyes, so there's also a spiritual blindness, a spirit of that. But there's also spirits of busyness and impatience that say, oh, I made my request to go to God. I got to go do my stuff. I don't have time to listen. And of course, there's unbelief. I don't believe God would actually speak to me. That, you know, that's beyond what I can believe. So that's the second type of servant, a friend. There's a third human relationship that the Bible speaks of. In John chapter 1, verse 12. But to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become, let's read together, children of God. So the child parent is the third human relationship that the Bible describes as being like our relationship with God. The child is beloved by his or her father, has an intimate relationship with his or her father. Now, I say that, but some of you may struggle with believing God loves you as a father because you were not loved by your earthly father or your earthly mother. And we're going to pray later that you'd be able to receive God's father love because it's so important. A great example of a human father love in the Bible is David's love for his son Absalom. Absalom rebelled against his father. The father was the king, drove him out of his palace, raped his concubines, chased them into the wilderness, attacked him there. David's forces fought back, and they killed Absalom and defeated his army. And when they informed David that Absalom had been killed, listen to what happened. Chapter 19, verse 1 of 2 Samuel, the king was shaken. So he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. As he walked, he cried, "My son, Absalom, oh, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Absalom, my son, my son." Verse 2, then Joab, the general, was told, "Look, the king is weeping and mourning over Absalom." In verse 3, so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the troops. For the troops heard it said that day, "The king is grieving over his son." David, as a father, loved Absalom so much that he could not help grieving over his death. Even though Absalom had rebelled against him and done him great harm. Well, there's a pretty good parallel here that I saw. I've rebelled against God. Have you rebelled against God? And yet he loves each of us as his children, the way David loved Absalom. And he grieves for each of us when we go astray and bring destruction in our lives. Now, most of you, I would say, believe that God loves Yeshua. How many believe that? Pastor B. His only begotten son, the Bible says. Here's an amazing thing Yeshua says about his disciples. In John chapter 17, verse 23, and I'm just going to take out part of the verse. "You have loved them," meaning he's speaking about his disciples. He's praying to God. That's you who he's speaking to. "You have loved them," being his followers. Let's read the last part together. "Just as you have loved me." Can you grasp that? God loves you just as he loves who? Yeshua. That's mind-boggling. Does it boggle your mind? It boggles my mind. God loves me the way he loves Yeshua, just as he loves Yeshua. He loves you just as he loves Yeshua. What else do we learn about our relationship with God from parent-child relationships? Well, children are heirs of the family business. They're expected to treat it as their own, take ownership of it. So God expects his children to treat his kingdom as if we are the heirs of that kingdom, as if we own it, because we are the children. We are princes and princesses, right? Right? I don't want anybody to go off and act like a prince or a princess because that has a bad connotation in our culture, but that's who we are. Princes and princesses. And here's another interesting aspect of this being a child of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says this, "Because those whom he knew in advance, he also determined in advance would be conformed to the pattern of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And that word could also say brethren or brothers and sisters. So what is this saying? As a child of God, you are a brother or a sister of who? Yeshua. He is not only your Lord, but he's your brother. Now, there's something special about the relationship between siblings. Joseph is a great example of a sibling, a brotherly or a sisterly love. He had been betrayed, kidnapped by his brothers, and sold into slavery. And by the miraculous hand of God, he became the prime minister of Egypt. So those of you, actually, it's been the Parsha we've been reading. Haven't been reading about the story of Joseph recently because it's in the Parsha. It's an amazing story. His brothers came to Egypt to buy food for their families because of a famine. Joseph was able to discern, without revealing who he was, that they were actually sorry for what they had done to him. And they could see that some of the trials they were going through were like paying the penalty. They were reaping what they had sown because of what they had done to Joseph. So finally, in Genesis 45, we read this in verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, after concealing who he was, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And his brothers were unable to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Why were they terrified? Because they had done him so much evil, they thought he was going to take revenge. And he was well able to take revenge. He had all of Egypt at his command. But then in verse 5, he says this, "So now don't be grieved. Don't be angry in your own eyes that you sold me here, since it was for preserving life that God sent me here before you." This is so beautiful. You see what he's saying? He's saying, "I know you've repented. Now forgive yourselves. I've forgiven you. I understand God's purposes were to have you sell me here so that I could save all these people from this famine." So he sent his brothers back to Canaan to get food for their families. And then he goes on in this way of treating his brothers. Verse 11, he tells them, "I'll provide food for you there, for the famine will last another 5 years. Otherwise, you'll lose everything, you and your household, everything that belongs to you." So Joseph not only forgave his brothers, showed them that they should forgive themselves, but he goes on to care for them for the rest of their lives. Because brotherly loves mean taking care of your siblings. Now, this is foreign territory to me, because as those of you know, I'm an only child. So I don't have any brothers or sisters. I never experienced that. But I married into Diane's family, and she has a sister and three brothers. And as I've lived in that, as an in-law in that family, and observed, it amazes me how strong the bonds are between those siblings. Amazing. How many of you have seen that among siblings, that you have this strong bond? They sometimes do things that hurt each other, but they still stick together. They still stand by each other. It is absolutely amazing. So how are you to treat others? Well, we're supposed to treat them like you are God's children and like they are God's children. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, it says this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. If a person does not love his brother whom he has seen, then he cannot love God whom he has not seen." You grasp what that's saying? The way we demonstrate that we love God is how? Loving each other. Loving each other. And you can't say you love God if you don't love your siblings. Love the other children of God who are your siblings. Look around. All the people here who are children of God, we are siblings, guys. We are brothers and siblings is a word we don't really relate. We are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. So, God wants each of you to voluntarily be his bondservant and to be his friend and to know that he has made you his child. Now, here's the thing. You're not supposed to be one or the other of these three things. All of us are to see ourselves in all three relationships with God, all three relationships with the Lord. So let's go back to that friend relationship and relate it to the present. We've been involved in this process of buying Edgewood Free Methodist Church's building for 4 years now. And we've got 2 more years to go. Now, I'm not sure everybody understands this, but before Pastor Doug invited me over and asked me if we'd be interested in buying that building, it never crossed my mind that we would want to buy that building. It never was a twinkling or any sign of shadow. We had looked for other buildings before. Never crossed my mind that we would want to buy the building. We had been praying that God would enable us to be more visible to the local Jewish community. But I never had that idea. It was not my idea, okay? Totally not my idea. When I brought Pastor Doug's question back to our leadership, we gave it to our prayer team to pray about this. And the answer that we got back, some of you are on the prayer team, remember, was God is doing something. God is doing something. Do you see where this relates to being a friend? God's doing something. You need to just participate in it. And as we took each step, it became apparent that God was doing something. It was revealed as we took each step and all of those miracles could happen, but all we had to do was participate. And they were confirmed that he was leading the way. Just as Yeshua said in John 15, let's look at it again, no longer calling you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Now I've called you friends, because everything I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. So this seeing God moving and just participating in it has been a great encouragement and builder of my faith. How about you? Has it done that? Has it done that for you? And I have to tell you, it's been that way for many other periods of my life, because I was thinking back about this when I got to thinking and writing about this. When I first came to believe, and maybe this is some of you, I didn't like decide, I'm going to get saved. You know, I read about this, I'm going to get saved. The Holy Spirit was guiding me to the end of my rope, where I was at the end of my rope and hanging by one thread, and I had to surrender everything to the Lord or everything was going to fall apart. And then when I became a believer, I started thinking, because I loved the word, God's going to someday call me into full-time ministry. So I tried a few things in my own power. Nothing worked. Nothing worked. The Holy Spirit guided me through 19 years of experiences, and as I look back, they were all preparing me to become into full-time ministry. And when the time was right, I didn't have to do anything. The door just opened up. It opened up. It was amazing. When Diane was healed, the Holy Spirit arranged all the timing and the steps. People came to our life and said, did you know this? No, we didn't know that. Well, let's do that. Those were there. So being God's friend and having revealed to you what he's doing, here's the analogy, and maybe some of you can't relate to this because you've never done this, but it's like riding a wave. Anybody here ever ridden a wave? I don't do it on the board thing, but I love to do it. Anybody body surf ever? But it's an amazing thing. You swim real fast, and you get on this wave, and it carries you along, okay? And it's exciting, and it's exhilarating, and it's fun, and that's what it's like when you're riding the wave of what God is doing. That's just the way it is. So the Holy Spirit wants to seal your relating to him in these three ways today, because we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, and that's what I felt led that we're going to do. He is inviting each of you to covenant with him in a way maybe you've never done before, but to covenant to be his servant, to be his friend, and to be his child. Now, if you're a guest here today, you're welcome to participate with, if you have entered into the covenant, into the new covenant, if you've made Yeshua your Lord, if you've been forgiven of your sins, if you've turned your heart over to him. If you haven't, you really shouldn't. But if you haven't, and the Holy Spirit is moving upon you right now, and you'd like to enter into the new covenant, this is a great way to do it. You can enter into the covenant as we do this right now as a first step. So I'd like to ask the ushers now to come on up, and the worship team, and the ushers are going to distribute the elements. The worship team is going to play a song. And as they're coming up, let me say a couple of very important things. If you need to repent of something, God's waiting for you right now to do it before you come to the Lord's table. If you need to reconcile with someone, if someone here, please feel free to go and do it. And if it's not someone here, you can just tell the Lord, God, you've convicted me. I'm going to go reconcile with so-and-so when I have a chance. And for the rest of us, and for those people who do those things too, the Spirit of God wants you to meditate on how you're called to be God's servant, how you're called to be his friend, and how you're called to, and as a child, how you're called to be a brother or a sister to all the rest of God's children. Go ahead, please.